3, I'll just read the one verse that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I like that part better, don't you? Aren't you glad for the gift of God? Amen. And you may be seated in the presence of the Lord. It's my opinion that one of the ugliest, saddest, most detrimental, life-shattering, depressing, destructive words in the Bible, in fact, I would say in the English language, is this little three-letter word called sin. I mean, if you think about it, everything was good. Everything was perfect. Everything was a paradise until sin. And when sin entered the world, it opened this portal of immorality and debauchery and carried with it this indomitable sentence of death. The results of this terrible thing called sin are so staggering to almost, I think, be unthinkable. Our bodies, which were created to be strong and healthy, do you know that you suffer tonight, some of you, with sickness because of sin? And so the effect of sin was sickness and disease. Our minds that were created to have peace and joy are now, some of them, riddled with fear and evil imaginations. Our spirits that were created to have communion with God and fellowship with God, now here we are tempted and controlled by ungodly lust. And maybe the most devastating effect of all, and that is that our souls that were created to live in eternity with God are now, every single one of us, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and short of God's intervention, every one of us are destined to a devil's hell, all because of sin. I hate that thing. I hate sin. God hates sin because of what it does to His people, what it does to His creation. Understand me when I tell you, God doesn't hate you because you sin. God hates the sin because of what it does to you. And God desires to cleanse you of your sin, purge you of your sin. And He doesn't look at you with disdain. He looks at you with love and says, "I would cleanse you. I would make you whole. I would cure you of all of the effects of this ugly thing called sin." So I read it one more time, Paul's words, "For the wages of sin is death." That means it's earned. Every one of us, you will not stand before God if you die in your sins and say that you didn't deserve your judgment, because every one of us have earned what sin brings to our lives, and that is damnation, and that is death. And it's interesting to me that when Paul would describe what God did, he didn't call that a wage, but it's the gift of God. And so if we get what we deserve, we stand before God and we are judged for our sins. But oh, if we would avail ourselves of the gift of God, all of our sins are washed away, and we don't have to suffer death, but we can enjoy that wonderful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brother Meadows, I'm sorry, brother. I promise this is the last time I will bug you all day long, but man, it's loud up here in the monitors. You just need to turn it down a little bit so I can just preach up a storm, all right? Amen. Will you help me preach tonight, church? I'm going to leave there for just a moment and take you to one of the most interesting, at least in my opinion, one of the most interesting scriptures in the Bible. And if you want to turn there, go with me to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, and just hang out there for a minute. And if you'll be ready to bring it up on the screen in just a moment. But let me set it up for you a little bit. This chapter, this verse, is where Israel has sinned. In fact, they have sinned very greatly. In their impatience, while they were waiting on Moses, you'll remember the story, waiting on Moses to return from Mount Sinai with the law, they decided that Moses has taken too long, and they've come to their own conclusion that Moses has abandoned us, or he's died up there on the mountain, or something's happened to him. But they just decided, they start talking to each other, and the buzz starts getting around the camps, and pretty soon they've decided Moses isn't coming back, so we're kind of left to our own vices. And so the best thing, can you imagine? They decided that the best thing they could do was to pull all their gold and to melt it into a golden calf and to set it up as an idol and to worship this golden calf. And about the time they've got all their jewels, all their gold together. They've melted it down. They've got it in this image of the golden calf. And about the time they start having church to an ungodly idol calf, they get things going and things really get going. And there they are really going with it. All of a sudden, Moses returns. And here he comes down the mountain to find the people that he's left just a few days ago trusting in God, now worshiping this golden idol. Returns to find them marred with sin and polluted with idolatry. And I will tell you that your Bible says that God is angry with this people. I want you to understand that God does not smile upon our sin. God does not turn a blind eye to our sin. Can I preach tonight? Will you help me a little bit? And he doesn't turn a deaf ear to our debaucheries. But when God looks at his people and sees his people in sin and debauchery, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God was angry. He was wroth with his people. In fact, if you read your Bible, you'll discover that he's ready to just wipe them all out and just start fresh with Moses. He says, Moses, I'll just kill them all and I'll just take you and we'll find you a wife somewhere. You can start having kids and we'll just start afresh. We'll just start with you. You're the only one doing halfway right. And now watch as Moses intervenes on their behalf. In Exodus 32, it's interesting. Look at 32. We'll start at verse number 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. This God who is angry with you, this God who is ready to smite you from the face of the earth. He says, peradventure, who knows, maybe, you know, it's a long shot, but we'll try. And I shall make an atonement for your sin. Maybe God would let me stand in the gap for you. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, watch this, oh, this people, they have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Now the screen doesn't have exactly the same punctuation as your Bible does there. Your Bible, if it's like mine, has a dash mark after the word sin. You see that in your Bibles? Yours does? Whose does? Yours doesn't? Oh, thank you. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, dash, what is that, a semicolon? Now, I'm just telling you, that's one of the most interesting scriptures in the Bible to me. As far as I know, and I'm not the smartest guy in the room, I know that, but as far as I know, this is the only scripture in the Bible where there is this unfinished sentence. It's just left hanging there. Here's Moses, fearing for the lives of all of these people. And he goes up before God. Now get this. This is thousands of years ago. This predates Calvary, the cross. This predates the days of the Bible. They don't have 66 books. They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand all the typologies and the figures and the shadows of the Old Testament and what they're reflective of in the New Testament. They don't understand any of these things. And Moses, all he knows is this people have really royally messed up and God is really seriously angry with them. And when God starts talking about annihilating a people, somebody better pray. And Moses thought, oh my, what are we going to do? And it weighed upon Moses, although he did not understand, I don't believe, the impact of all of the New Testament. I know he didn't. All the types and all the figures, it did not enter his mind, yet he understood the weight of, the effect of their sin and their failure. And when he starts talking to God, he says it this way, Lord, they have sinned. And Lord, they do deserve judgment. I won't argue that. So God, all I know to do is to appeal to your mercy. If I appeal to your justice, you'll kill them. If I say to do what they deserve to be done, I can't argue that you could annihilate them and we just start over. But God, I didn't come to appeal to justice. I came to appeal to your mercy. And he starts to phrase this sentence. Lord, if you will forgive their sin. And he starts to think about it. If you would, if you could, if you would, if you would, if you would, if you will, if you could, if you, I don't. And he doesn't have enough capacity to finish the thought of if God can forgive this after all that God has done for them, after all they've seen the Lord do, coming out of Egypt in a miraculous way, crossing the Red Sea, bringing them through this and that, and now moving in their lives and showing demonstratively his power to his people. Here they are, a free people, liberated because of God's mercy and liberated because of God's power. And he's got to be thinking, after all of this, if they could fail you and sin against you, but God, if you could forgive that, I dash. I don't even know. I can't wrap my mind around the possibility of what could happen if you could forgive their sins. But I can articulate the if not part. If not, Lord, I don't know how to appeal to you. All I can say is if you're going to blot them out, blot me out. And just blot me out of your book. If you're gonna give up on them, then just give up on me. Now, stay with me here. I don't intend to deal with the scripture in its entirety. There's too much there, but I want to point out what, as far as I can tell, is this, in my experience, only incomplete, unfinished sentence in the Bible. In other words, God, without your forgiveness, we know the outcome. Death and destruction. But God, if you will forgive their sin, and I believe that just as soon as Moses said it, the enormity of the concept begins to sink into his mind. If God forgives their sin with all of its evil wages, all of its wicked connotation, if God forgives their sins with its unpardonable sentence, if God forgives their sin, and the power of the concept of forgiven sin was so immense that Moses could not even finish the sentence. In other words, what Moses was saying was, with God's forgiveness, there is unspeakable, unable to be articulated hope and unthinkable promise. If God forgives sins, then what in the world would be impossible to God if he can forgive our sins? And you'll have to pardon our good friend Moses tonight, because you see, he was preaching on the shadow side of the cross thousands of years before the Messiah would appear on the earth, and that great prophet John the Baptist would point to Jesus and boldly declare, "Oh, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So Moses, we'll give you a break, and we understand why you, way back in the Old Testament, would be at a loss for words on the topic of forgiveness of sins. But if you wouldn't mind, church, let a Holy Ghost filled preacher pick up where you left off, Moses, and I'll just give it everything I've got. I'll just tell you, if God forgives sins, then Mary Magdalene, a prostitute, can anoint the feet of Jesus and attend his crucifixion and appear at the sepulcher, the first of whom Jesus would appear to, if he can forgive sins. Then he can forgive a prostitute her sins and change her life. If he can forgive sins, then, then he can take a man named Saul who is so full of confusion that he is persecuting the church and bringing them to be killed. And he can take a man who hates Christianity and hates Christians and get a hold of his life, and he can change a Saul into Paul and use him to be the greatest, perhaps, apostle ever walk on the earth. If he can forgive sins, then he can look at a thief hanging there beside him on a cross and say, "Oh, this day you will be with me in paradise." Let me bring it home to you and just tell you, if God can forgive the sins in the Old Testament of his people who should have been killed and annihilated, by the way, he did. He spared them. He forgave them and gave them another chance. And if he can do that, can I tell you tonight that he can take a drug addict and he can forgive you and he can cleanse you and he can change you and he can make something great of you? If he can forgive sin, then he can do anything. A drug addict can be an evangelist. An alcoholic can become a pastor if God can forgive sins. The liar can be a beacon of truth. Death can be turned into life. Despair can be turned into hope. Shame can become glory. Defeat can bow down to victory if God forgives sins. I feel sorry for Moses. He couldn't preach it like this in the Old Testament, because he didn't even understand the concept. He didn't understand that one day God would be robed in flesh, become a man, walk upon the earth, take my sins and your sins, all of these unpardonable sins with its death sentence attached to it, and he would walk up Calvary's hill. He would allow himself to be nailed to a cross, and every sin that I ever committed and you ever committed and every sin that we would ever commit would be nailed to that cross, and so that I can come to the Lord today no matter what I've done. Can I tell you, no matter what you've done, you can come to a merciful God. Lord, I've sinned. God, I've failed you. And if you'll forgive me. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Come on, somebody. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I came to tell somebody, God hasn't given up on you. Don't you give up on God. God hasn't thrown the book in on you. Don't you give up on God. He wants to forgive you tonight. He wants to cleanse you tonight. He wants to set you on the right path tonight. Somebody give him glory and praise. I will tell you that even on this side of Calvary, the list is impossible to write. The sentence is kind of hard to complete. So, not to leave you hanging there, here's the good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God said that if my people, who are called by my name, though they be in trouble, though they be standing in judgment, though they've failed me, though they've sinned. Go look that scripture up in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Get the context of it. He's not just saying any old day, any old people. He's saying my people when they're in trouble. Not just because the devil's come against them. The context is this. If they sin, if my people, Brother Gardner, if my people sin, go home and read it. That's the context. He's not just saying if one of these days you want revival. He's saying you failed me. You've disobeyed me. You feel like it's a lost cause. You feel like I've given up on you. Judgment is coming. You find yourself in captivity. You find yourself in famine. You find yourself in pestilence. He said, if all of these things happen, you find yourself in a far country like the prodigal son. He said, if my people who are called by my name, even in their deplorable state, even in their state of sinfulness, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, then I will, then will I, then will I, then will I hear from heaven. Aren't you glad you're praying to a God who will hear a sinner's prayer?
I will hear. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I'm come to preach to you tonight that there's hope in Jesus.
Why don't you take about 30 seconds and just have a little praise break? Why don't you? When you think of what he's done for you, when you think of his mercy, when you think of his grace, when you think of his love, when you think of his blood, how can you just not praise him? I was a sinner. I was wretched. I was on my way to a devil's hell. You don't even know, but God intervened and God forgave my sins. Can I tell you, if God never does one other single thing for you the rest of your life, you should start right now and never stop praising him for what he's already done. Amen. If he's forgiven one sin, and I don't care how minute of a sin it may appear to be to you, let me help you. No sin is going to enter heaven. That means your little, small little truth bending lies, yep, that won't go to heaven. Your little stealing a piece of bubble gum, that's called stealing, whether it's 5 cent bubble gum, come on now. Or you're trying to steal $5,000 from the government, it's stealing. That won't go to heaven. Amen. So the Bible says no sin's going to enter heaven. So the smallest of sins would keep you out of heaven. That means you would be on your way to hell. So here's my point. I don't care how small of a sin or if it's just one sin. By the way, I know better. We've all been forgiven of much. But even if your sin was small, even if it was solitude, if it was just one solitary sin, it would have kept you out of heaven. And the Lord forgave you the moment you said, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He forgave you of that sin. Changed your trajectory. You were on your way to hell, and he turned you around and put you on the road to heaven. So I say it again. If he never does one other thing for you ever in your whole life, he's already done so much for you that you ought to start right now and never stop giving him praise, because he saved you from a devil's hell and he's put you on your way to a city called heaven, and I owe him all of my praise. I owe him all of my thanks just for saving me, just for forgiving me. Lord, I thank you, Jesus. I'm bothered sometimes by a lack of response of sinners at the altar, I'll be honest with you. God showed me some time back, because I was talking to the Lord about that, and he showed me, you don't get sinners to the altar by preaching against sin, because they already know they are sinning. And he told me, preach against sin to the church. No offense. Because a lot of people at church stopped thinking about sin. Oh, come on. You want to get quiet now? I can tell when I need to take my glasses off and hang out of here a little bit. I can tell right now. And this is what some of us preachers do. We want to preach resounding messages to the church. Hit all the buttons, and we know how to do it. We talk about this for a while. We'll get you out of your seat. Talk about this for a while. You'll shout. And then when sinners come, we want to preach against sin. You need to stop doing that. They already knew that when they came. So he said, preach against sin to people who are still trying to get to heaven. I've saved them, but they've got other things. They've got weights. They've got things they need to let go, lay down. That's why, if you notice, a lot of my preaching isn't patty cake preaching, and it's not cotton candy preaching, and it's not just high-fiving each other on our way to glory. I know me, and I know I'm not that unique. I know there's things constantly God is working on in my life, trying to purge out in my life, trying to wash out of me constantly. And so thank God he saved me from my sins, but every single day he's got to save me. Every single day he's got to keep me, and I've got to wash myself and cleanse myself by his word. So he said, He said, preach against sin to the church, to the sinners. He said, preach about the power of repentance. It's kind of like going to the doctor, and the doctor, you know, you got this great big old sore hanging out there on your head. And the doctor says, can you imagine you go to the doctor with this big old thing on your head? And the doctor says, pardon me a minute, let me loosen my tie. Brother, you got a big old thing on the side of your head. Well, I knew that when I came. And you need to get rid of the thing on your, that thing on your head. You need to get rid of that thing. He's like, I know, yes. And then the doctor says, $50, please. Some of you go to doctors like that, I can tell you to. I knew I had a big old thing on my head when I came. I know I need to get rid of it. I know it's killing me. I know I don't like it. Can you tell me what to do about it? Can you tell me what I can do so I don't have this big old thing on the side of my head? And that's how we are sometimes. Sinners come to church and we want to preach, oh, bless God, you need to get rid of sin. Yeah, that's right, yeah. You've got sin in your heart, in your life. Yes, I do. Oh, hallelujah. All right, you're dismissed. And what we need to do is tell the sinners, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. Let me tell you what to do about your sin. Let me tell you how to get rid of that big old thing hanging off the side of your head. Let me tell you how to get rid of that thing that's dragging your soul to a devil's hell. Let me tell you that when you repent before God, that it doesn't matter what you've committed. We've got to get this message across to people. Can you imagine how incredulous Mary Magdalene had to be when she realized that she, of all people, the outcast of society, would be accepted by the Messiah? Sinners got to get this. They've got to understand God is not looking at them with disdain and anger. He's looking at them with mercy and love. And the moment, hear me, somebody needs to hear this. The moment you repent of your sin, your Father forgives your sin. In fact, He wants to forgive your sins. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so I have now tried to preach more about, in evangelistic preaching, try to preach more about the power of repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if you will repent, then God says, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land. There is power in praying a prayer of repentance. Hebrews, Paul told us in chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet He was without sin. And so Paul says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain condemnation. Oh, you're going to help me here? Come on, you know your Bibles. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace so that we may obtain condemnation, so that we may obtain judgment, so that we may obtain guilt. Folks, if the Bible says that you come to the throne of grace so that you may obtain mercy, then the church has to be a facilitator of that. The church has got to be one great big old throne of grace where every sinner in the town, in the city, in the county, in the state, in the country, in the world knows that if I go to that church, there's a throne of grace there. I know I'm a mess. I know my life is messed up. I know I'm living in sin. I know I'm going to hell. I know I am. But if I could just find a throne where it wouldn't condemn me, if I could just find a place to go where they didn't judge me, if I could just go somewhere they didn't try to lay a guilt trip on me, tell me how big of a sinner I am. I already know I'm a sinner. I need to know where to go. Here I'm telling you, the Bible says that you could go boldly to the throne of grace and that you may obtain mercy at the throne of grace. God gives you His mercy.
Come on and stand to your feet all over this building, would you? Come on, I want you to take about 30 seconds to a minute and just give God some praise for his mercy and for his grace. You can obtain mercy. You can find grace. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I want to ask you just to let the Holy Ghost speak to you for a minute. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we love you. We love you. We love you. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're watching. Every single one of us have to make a decision what we will receive. Are we going to receive the wages, or are we going to receive the gift? The wages are from sin, and it is death. Oh, but that gift. The gift of God. That eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I tell you right now, the only place you can turn is to Jesus. He is your only hope. He is your only hope. He is your only hope. Chasing the wrong things. You're loving the wrong things. You're enamored with the wrong stuff. You're motivated by the wrong things. What do I do? Repentance means to turn away from. You got to start there. Or turn away from that. I don't want that anymore. I don't want to be in sin anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. Listen, I'm not preaching to you easy believism tonight. I'm not telling you all you got to do is say, I accept the Lord as my personal Savior. I'm preaching about repentance. And repentance isn't cheap. It's not a little catchphrase. Repentance means you're going to have to hate what you do in sin. You've got to get to the point where you don't want to sin anymore. Anybody, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say conviction? Any of you young people know what conviction is? Yeah. I didn't know if that was just an old term. We don't talk about it much anymore. But I remember I was talking to a childhood friend of mine the other day. He was at my house, G.B. Miller. He and Brother Elkins painted our sanctuary and foyer here a few years ago, refreshed the paint. He's a painter. He was at my house giving an estimate. We sat down at the table, began to talk, and we were talking about when we were kids, Brother Hank, growing up at the Sanders Pentecostal Church. And man, I don't know how many raptures I missed when I was a kid. I mean, when you walk into the room and you thought the rapture took place because mom, dad's not in the room. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And I don't know how many times I went to bed at night, Lord, we didn't pray these, Lord, now I lay me, if I die. We prayed, oh God, if you come tonight, oh Jesus, I want to be ready, Lord. And I think we've kind of corrected a little bit on that. But we got to be careful we don't overcorrect on some of these things. Well, all we ever talked about was a rapture. All we talked about was Jesus coming. Well, some of that, I don't mean that was all bad. Jesus is coming.
There is a rapture. Trumpet is going to sound. Not everybody's going. You got to make sure you're going. So here, this is what I'm saying. If you can lay down at night after you've been sinning all day and all week, and if you can lay down at night and close your eyes, get your little rhythmic breathing going and fall off to a nice peaceful sleep, I pray conviction in your life. If you get up in the morning full of joy, whistling your little tune, and you're living in sin, and you get in your car or your bus or whatever you are transported in, going down the highway at 60 miles an hour, passing sudden death every time a car goes by you, and you're living in sin, and you can't, and nothing comes to your mind to think, oh God, if you took me out of this life right now, I would go to hell. If that doesn't cross your mind, I pray conviction into your life. If you can come to a church service like tonight, where the power of God is so strong and compelling, and you can sit without any affect, any emotion, any response to the power of God, my brother, my sister, I pray good old-fashioned conviction into your life that wakes you up in the middle of the night till you begin to think about your soul and your destiny and your eternal abode. Where are you going to spend eternity? If you died right now, where would you be? If Jesus came right now, where would you be? You better think about this. You better give it great thought. It's more important than the job. It's more important than your sports. It's more important than any of this junk that we sometimes think is so important. When you lay down tonight, the most important thing that you will have thought about today is, am I ready to meet God? Am I ready to hear Him say, well done? Come on, somebody. You're listening to a preacher tonight, been preaching for a while, been pastoring for a while. I would dare to say I've stood beside more deathbeds than probably most people in this room, maybe all of you. I have never heard a dying man or a dying woman wish they had gone to one more ball game. Wish they had spent one more hour at work. Wish they had watched one more thing on Netflix. I'm telling you, when it gets down to those last breaths, those last moments, oh God, I pray I've pleased you, Lord. God, I pray I've done your will, Lord. God, and it's always about, God, bless my family. Lord, help my family. I want my every dying person's prayer is that every one of their babies be saved. I remember Brother Axel laying on his deathbed. That tumor had taken its toll. He couldn't speak. But he caused me. One of our last conversations, Brother Wortham, was he caused me as he held my hand. He finally got me to understand. Family revive. Family. I want my family in the church. I want my family to be saved. I promised him I wouldn't stop praying that prayer and I wouldn't stop preaching that thought. Mamas, daddies, you better be praying for your kids like never before. You need to cast spirits out of their minds, out of their lives. You need to pray the hedge around them so that they've got good, clear minds with which to make their decisions about God. You need to pray for your wives, husbands. You need to pray for your husband's wife because Jesus is coming. And we've got to make heaven. So what's it going to be? It's going to be the wages of sin? That's death. Or are you going to receive the gift of God, the eternal life? As for me, my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen. This altar is open tonight. I'd like to see it filled up. Why don't you come? Why don't you pray? Why don't you let the word soak into your heart? Why don't you let the Lord speak to you tonight? Would you take a few moments tonight? Come on, somebody, maybe you need to pray a prayer of repentance. Lord, forgive me. God, I've let things creep in. Lord, I've got things going on. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Hallelujah. Take a few minutes and pray. Here in a few moments, we're going to take 5 minutes of your time. We're going to talk about revival, but let's take a few minutes right now. Let the Lord speak to us.